serving from this platform. And Sister Marty and I are thankful that we're here. All of the Davises are here tonight, and for this I'm thankful. And I want to bring to you the Christian love of your brethren from our Tuesday night meeting in La Palma, a suburb of Los Angeles, and also from the Friday night meeting in West Los Angeles. We took a moment this morning on the way here to stop by and see Brother and Sister Brown, and we all shed a tear. But I can report to you that Brother Burton looks good, and his attitude is good, and he asked me especially to bring his love to each one of you. Some thoughts and some scriptures on the way to the kingdom. Is there any one of us here tonight that has not thought of the fact that as we retire for the night, there is the possibility of awakening in the kingdom? The prospects of the kingdom are wonderful. They're awe-inspiring. And I suppose that even in our most vivid imaginations, any man-made description would fall so far short of what it will be like in the kingdom that it's barely worth considering. We have many illustrations, however, from the Word of God as to what it will be like in the kingdom. And I thought it would be both interesting and refreshing to consider them for a few moments here in these beautiful surroundings, away from the trials and the worries of news coverage and radio and television commercials, just to consider some of the things that God has planned, some of the things that He has in store for you and me and for the whole world of mankind, for every person that's ever lived here upon this good earth. But before we consider some of these things, just think for a moment. If you knew, as you went to bed tonight, that when you awoke, you would awaken the kingdom, how differently would you feel tonight? I'm sure that none of us would sleep a wink tonight if we really knew that tomorrow we're going to wake up in the kingdom. And yet, one of these days, hopefully it will happen to each one of us here in this room. Would you act any differently tonight? Would you speak differently to any of your brethren? Would you behave differently towards those whom you know might well have different viewpoints on particular subjects and scriptures than you have? I'm sure you would, and I'm sure that I too would. And you know, when we consider the prospects of entering into the kingdom, no doubt each one of us has a picture in our mind's eye that's perhaps just a little different from anyone else. I'm sure that if I went around the room tonight and asked each one to describe just what they thought it would be like in the kingdom, that no two descriptions would be the same. And this is understandable because none of us have any real idea as to what a spirit nature will be like. None of us could even begin to imagine what immortality would be like. And yet, that's the promise that's been given to each one who is a part in the first resurrection. There are so many questions. How do spirit beings communicate? How will we see? How will we hear? What will it be like to have life within ourselves? All at this point are unknown, except as we have faith that God will provide a way. What will the marriage feast be like? The marriage of the bride and the lamb. How will it be to be presented to our Heavenly Father to receive from Him our name? And then, where will we start? How will we be informed of our new duties? How will they be delegated? New power will come to each one. New powers that will stagger the imagination. Supernatural power. And I've often wondered if it would be permitted to perhaps try the power out in a very small way at first. Undoubtedly, the power will come through the thoughts of the mind. And it would certainly seem that we must be very careful as to what we think about. Consider all the things that will go with a spirit nature. A spiritual mind. All these things are not within the realm of our natural minds to understand or to visualize. Our Lord said in Matthew 28 and 18 that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and we have been invited to share this with Him in the kingdom. Each of us have experienced different situations which have drawn our minds suddenly to the kingdom. You know, just trying to exist today doesn't leave us much time for wishful thinking about the kingdom or much time to daydream or speculate about the future days of joy and gladness where sin and sorrow and suffering and weeping will not be known. It's difficult to spend much time thinking about these subjects when you're concerned about paying your bills or you have a nagging headache or some ailment of much greater severity. But in the providences of God, we've been blessed with the opportunity to put these things behind us and to come away, to come apart from the world for 3 or 4 days where our thoughts and our minds can be directed towards the kingdom. And it's interesting to note some of the different things that pull your thoughts together and focus them suddenly upon the kingdom. Some of them hit you very hard and quickly, such as death, especially the death of one in your family or one of your dear friends. Other things are more subtle, such as viewing the great beauties of nature, the creation of the universe, perhaps even listening to beautiful music, to hymns sung so tenderly. But whatever it takes to tug at your heartstrings, a child on crutches, whatever is required to focus this new mind, the mind that we have been privileged to obtain with spiritual understanding through Christ and God's Holy Spirit, whatever it takes, be it even the beauty of a Sylmar in these natural surroundings. We've come together here for this specific purpose. To let our minds focus upon God's Word and upon His plans for the whole world of mankind, the kingdom, and upon us as we are approaching unto it. I used to think when I read Haggai 2 and 7 that the meaning here was that all nations desired the kingdom. But you know, all nations really don't desire the kingdom. In actual terms, perhaps many of the nations have never even heard of the kingdom, let alone, if they have heard of it, do they believe it or do they have any idea as to when it will be here? Perhaps you could even say, least of all, do they desire it? But that's not what our Heavenly Father was bringing to our attention here through the prophet Haggai. Other translations suggest that this word should be the desired of all nations shall come. The Messiah. Well, you could say the same thing about the Messiah as we just did about the kingdom, because the Messiah was not desired of all nations. We're told that He was but a root out of a dry ground, having no beauty that we should desire Him. Isaiah 53 and 2. But what is implied is not that the nations desired Him, but rather that He was the only one who could satisfy their desires, the wishes and the yearnings and the aspirations of mankind, which even though they could not admit to it, they may well have felt unconsciously the yearning for a Savior. Surely, intelligent men everywhere have always desired to live peaceably with their fellow men, a desire which has had little, if any, realization. Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the future, into the kingdom and what it will be like. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, in the 9th verse, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And Isaiah suggested that the desires of all nations, when he said in Isaiah 26:8, "In the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to remember thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when the judgments of the earth are in the earth, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." In Isaiah 35:10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And Micah 4:2, "And many nations shall say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. None of them shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." No longer will any have the occasion to use this proverb, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." So I ask you, are you and I appreciative of the fact that we've been told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are we thankful for the privilege of running for the prize of the high calling of God, for a part in the first resurrection, because we understand and know, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no part. That they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we believe that John saw the revelation of a new heaven and a new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And he heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And then he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And at that time there shall be no more curse, and then restitution blessings can begin. Two illustrations have been given to us that dramatically point out the value of a place in the kingdom of heaven. These two illustrations, I believe, are found in the parable of the treasure that's hid in the field and the pearl of great value. In Matthew 13 and 44, we read that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And we see that the field in this parable contains a hidden treasure. And the man or the finder of this hidden treasure is quick to realize its great value. And he desires the treasure for himself. But the only way in which he can gain possession of this treasure is to make the field his own. And so what does he do? He takes the steps that are necessary to ensure that this treasure will be available to him. And it says, and then for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. But what does the parable mean? It would seem that the field aptly represents the call of this gospel age, which is the only means of obtaining the treasure. The treasure represents joint heirship with Christ and ultimate participation with our Lord Jesus in his glorious millennial kingdom, together with all that this relationship entails. The divine nature, immortality, acceptance into the spiritual family of God. And so I ask you, could there be any other treasure which could equal this? This is the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The field belongs to God. He's the one who's put the treasure there. Our Lord said that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so we believe that our Heavenly Father offers this field or the call during the gospel age to any whose eyes have been opened to see the call and are willing and able to pay the price. As to the hiding of this treasure, we know that the word hide means to conceal or to keep secret. In other words, it's an individual matter, and no doubt would include the counting of the cost to see whether we are able to buy that field and to obtain the treasure that's in it. And then after due consideration and the counting of the cost, the man in our parable joyfully arranges to sell all that he has and buys the field. And likewise, each one of us who sees the call of this gospel age, who realizes its great value and desires it for himself, having faith that he may obtain it and the hidden treasure, is willing to sell all that he has, his earthly hopes, his restitution prospects, and enter into an agreement for the purchase of that field. Likewise is the parable concerning the pearl of great price. It teaches much the same lesson. Perhaps it approaches the subject from a slightly different angle. In Matthew 13, 45 and 6, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so here we see the merchant man who was engaged in seeking goodly pearls. We know that pearls were highly esteemed and were much sought after in the days of our Lord. And this is an illustration with which his disciples were very familiar. And you know, we're all merchants of one respect or another. We give and exchange our time, our talents, and other considerations which we may possess for those things which we believe to be of great value. A goodly pearl, so to speak. To some, this might be the accumulation of great wealth. Others, the gaining of fame or a good name, honor among men. Maybe the development of different artistic talents, and so on. All these might be considered of value from a worldly standpoint. But to the one who has seen the pearl of great price, This transcends all other things in value. These earthly things are as nothing compared to the prospect of obtaining that choicest pearl, which is joint heirship with our Lord in His glorious spiritual kingdom. And if we've caught a glimpse of this hidden treasure, if we've seen the value of this pearl of great price, which has been obscured from others, then indeed, the words of our Lord in Matthew 13 and 16 have a special meaning for us. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And so if we have both seen and heard, then let us give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. We've been talking about the joys and the blessings that will come in the kingdom of heaven. We've also been talking about the value of the prize, to have a part in the spiritual phase of the kingdom of heaven. And there's nothing wrong with desiring a place in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. It's the highest possible goal that has ever been offered to anyone upon the human plane of existence. Certainly there's nothing wrong with desiring to be a partaker of the divine nature. I couldn't help but propound a question, which I'm going to share with you now, concerning running for the prize of the high calling of God, the prize of obtaining the divine nature. And the question simply is, why do you desire to be a partaker of the divine nature? Why? Why would you rather be in that class than to come up with the world of mankind in the resurrection? Why would you prefer to be of that chosen class than amongst the great multitude, the great company that shall stand before the throne with palms in their hand? Surely there must be a reason in your mind. You and I must have a motive. And so, what is your reason? What is my reason? What is your motive? And what is my motive? What's the real fundamental motive that prompts you and prompts me to want to be a part of that elect class? We can well imagine someone saying, well, I'll tell you why I want to be in that class. It's because I want the very best. Others may be satisfied with a second best, but not me. I always desire the best, the very best. And so if you have no better motive than that, and never obtain any better motive than that, then you probably will never be one of that elect class, because that motive is nothing more or less than selfishness, and selfishness will never win the prize. Another might say, well, that doesn't describe my position. I just don't think that I'd be satisfied with anything except a place in the little flock. It's not because of selfishness. It's because the Lord has invited me to it. He's called me to it. I've had my mind and my heart set upon it for so many years now. I'm afraid I couldn't be satisfied with anything else. I'm afraid that since the Lord has invited and chosen me to that high position, I wouldn't be content to have a place anywhere else. Now, mind you, if God had not invited me, then it would have been different. I suppose I would have looked forward to being satisfied with restitution, but my heart has been so centered on these better things that I just couldn't now be satisfied with anything less. And if this be our motive, then here too, somewhere along the line, we're sadly mistaken. You know, you and I can't conceive what restitution will be like. It's going to be as wonderful for the world of mankind here upon this good earth as a place at the side of our Savior will mean for you and for me. Have you ever tried to imagine what restitution will be like? There won't be any more physicians or dentists or undertakers or policemen or cemeteries or hearses or funerals or coffins or powders or pills or bandages or potions. There won't be any more crutches or remedies or prisons or hospitals or asylums. No more warships or cruisers or torpedo boats. No poverty and no distress. No more suffering. No more earthquakes. No more thorns and thistles or murders and calamities. How much of our vocabulary is built upon words descriptive of sorrow and suffering and sin and death? These are the things that are going to be taken away. And what is he going to give in their place? What will it mean to be on earth under conditions with those things removed? We can be certain there won't be any dissatisfied individuals upon this earth. There won't be any who will be moaning or bitter because they missed the high calling. And so it would not do to say that we would not be satisfied if we should find ourselves here upon the earth, because we would be perfectly satisfied. We would be thoroughly content, for any place in God's great universe would be a satisfying portion, whether it be amongst the little flock, the great company, or whether it be amongst the restitution class. Then again, someone might say, I'll tell you my thought upon the matter. I want to be of that little flock, but the reason I want to be of that class is because I want to be with the Lord. I want to be able to see him face to face. I want to be in his very presence. I want to be able to enjoy the communion, the fellowship with him that will be the delight of those who occupy a place with their master. But even this is not an adequate motive for desiring a place in that little flock. Because did you ever stop to think what fellowship and communion the world of mankind will enjoy with God when finally they're brought to perfection? Did you ever reflect how sweet that communion will be? Think what communion Adam must have enjoyed in the garden with God. And think also what it will mean with the human race when they have been brought back to that condition of perfection. You know, there have only been two human beings who ever felt that fellowship peculiar to a perfect man: Father Adam and the perfect man, Christ Jesus. And the fellowship that they enjoyed, I believe, will be the fellowship that the human race is going to enjoy at the time when the tabernacle of God is with men and God himself shall deal with them. And so it seems that the communion that the human race is going to have with God when they are brought to perfection will exceed anything that you and I could possibly conceive. And so as we think about these things, I feel sure that this is not an adequate reason either for wanting to be of that little flock, just to see our Lord face to face. Then another might say, well, my reasons for wanting to be of that class are because I want to help uplift the world. I'd like to assist in bringing the world back to perfection, back into harmony with God. I'd like to be one of those who shall restore life and blessings to mankind, but there's a flaw in that reasoning also. Are you desirous of seeing the world of mankind uplifted and restored to that which is lost? Or are you most desirous of doing it? You know, that to a large extent is the spirit of the world. There are men today who are willing to make a great sacrifice and to do a great work if they can do it. They want to be at the head of it. They want to do it. But which is the most important? To uplift the fallen race or to see the fallen race uplifted? It seems to me that it would be far more glorious to see the world uplifted than to do it. And I think it would be proper and right for us to put the matter this way. We might well put it in prayerful form. We might say, our dear Father, the thing that we long for is to see the world brought back into harmony with you. We want to see the world brought up to the place where sorrow and sighing and sin and sickness and death will flee away. We want to see the world brought to that place where there shall be no more death and no more pain. And if you see that we might be a proper instrument to share in that work, then we will rejoice to share in it. We will delight in sharing in that work. But most of all, we're anxious to see that work done. We're far more desirous of seeing the world raised to that place than that we should be the ones that should do it. And this appeals to me as the proper spirit that we should show in this matter. Another might say, well, I want to be of that little flock class because the Lord wants me. And I'm glad that the Lord wants me, but the question that's really before us is, why are we glad that the Lord wants us? You know, our Lord told us why He wanted to be glorified with His Heavenly Father. He tells us why He wanted to be raised to be with His Father, and it's found in John 17:1, where we read, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. Why did Jesus want to be raised to that position? He wanted to be raised that He might glorify the Father. He said, I have glorified You in the earth. I've done the work that You've given Me to do. But Father, I want to glorify You more. And I believe in that position I can do it. And this seems to me to be the only reason for you and me to want to be of that little flock class. Because there we'll have the capacity and the power and the position that will enable us to glorify our Heavenly Father more than we could do on any other plane of existence. And this, it seems to me, is what we shall want to do if our hearts are right. For then we shall know that we are the proper ones to be united with Christ in glorifying our Father. And notice how our Lord followed out this line of reasoning in the first three verses of John 17, especially in the third verse. I had always read it that the way to obtain life eternal is by knowing God, by knowing Thee, the only true God. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the way to eternal life is the object of knowing God. In fact, it says just the reverse of that. It says that to fully know God, that's the object of having eternal life. It's as though Jesus said to His Father that my desire to be glorified is in order that I may glorify You. Because when I'm glorified, then I will have power over all flesh, as You have promised me. And in due time, I'll reign with my church in that 1,000-year restitution period. And I want to do that in order that I may give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given me. And I want them to have eternal life and to live forever in order that they might know Thee, the only true God. Because I realize that if we are ever going to know Thee perfectly, then we'll have to live forever to do it, because it will take all eternity to fully know our Heavenly Father. And that's the reason that I want the human race to have everlasting life, in order that they might fully realize what a Creator, what a God our universe has. If they live 1,000,000 years, they'll know You better than they did at first. If they live 5,000,000 years, then they'll know You better than they did in the first 1,000,000. So we can readily appreciate that if they're to know You in the full sense, then they'll have to live forever to do it. And I wish I had time to go around this room tonight and ask each one of you for your thoughts and for your scriptures on the way to the kingdom. What have you been mindful of during your Christian walk? Be it perhaps for only a year or so, or perhaps for 60 or 70 or 80 years or more. What have been your thoughts on the way to the kingdom? If we could ask each one, I know that this night would be far spent before we would be through. And so I took the liberty last Wednesday evening during dinner to ask this question of two dear friends of mine, two brothers who have been in the way for many, many years. Perhaps together, they represent a total of well over 100 years. And here are their answers as they reflected upon their Christian walk on the way to the kingdom. First, be faithful to the Lord in all your undertakings. And second, wait upon the Lord for His guidance and direction. And third, watch and pray that ye may be found worthy. And then finally, remember to tell your loved ones how much you love them, and tell them here, this side of the valley. Amen.
Thank you, Larry.
We'll have a few announcements, then a hymn, then after that we'll have songs of the night, and then after that I want you to stay in your seats just a few moments. First of all, don't forget the questions for the question meeting. I guess the box is over on the book table, little area way there. Also, if any plan to be baptized, be sure to let one of the elders know. Tomorrow, at each mealtime from now on, there'll be a jitney out here 5 to 10 minutes ahead of the meal for those who would prefer riding over because of the walk being difficult. And the rising bell you'll hear is 7 in the morning, but your meal is at 8. So don't run over to eat when you hear the bell or think it's too late. So there's a bell at 7 and one at 8 as well.
Our dear Heavenly Father, once again we humbly and thankfully would bow our heads and hearts before Thee, thankful for this and other privilege of entering into Thy hallowed presence. We thank Thee for Thy goodness towards us this day, for all of Thy many blessings that we've been privileged to receive from Thy hand. We thank Thee for Thy presence with us here this night. And we ask Thy blessing upon each head that's bowed in prayer at this time. Continue with us and guide us and direct us. Help us to walk faithfully and humbly. Help us to walk in a manner that we might hear Thy well done, good and faithful servant. And now we commit ourselves to Thy further care and keeping, and ask especially for Thy special blessing to be upon the further services of this convention. And we pray and ask it all, and pray Thy kingdom might soon come, in Jesus' name. Amen.